Thanks, Melissa, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, we seek to understand what your prophets of old spoke to your people of old and how this relates to us in our contemporary 21st century context. But over and above all this, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, we seek to be obedient to the word that you spoke from the mountain in the presence of Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God feeds the ancient Israelites in the wilderness with manna from heaven. And in Exodus 16:15, Moses tells the people, "This is the food that the Lord has given you to eat. The Lord has commanded that each of you is to gather as much as he needs." The Israelites did this. Some gathered more and some gathered less. But when they measured it, those who had gathered much did not have too much, and those who had gathered less did not have too little. Each had gathered just what he needed. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 8, where he is encouraging the Gentile churches to take up a collection to provide funds for the Jewish churches that are presently experiencing famine and are in great need. And he says in verse 13, "I'm not trying to relieve others by putting a burden on you. But since you have plenty at this time, it's only fair that you should help those who are in need. In this way, everyone will have a fair share." And then he quotes Exodus 16. "As the scriptures say, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." And so, for a period of 40 years following the exodus from Egypt, this was the economic ethic of the ancient Israelites. God provided for them with bread from heaven, and they gathered it up every morning, as much as each one needed. It was also the economic ethic of the first Christians, following the exodus that Jesus accomplished in Jerusalem. Acts 2:44 tells us that all the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. They would sell their property and possessions and distribute the money among all according to what each one needed. But in both cases, this economic ethic didn't last very long. An economic ethic of trusting in the provision of God and each one sharing with others so that everyone has a fair share is, it's difficult to sustain, especially in the face of an empire economic ethic of privatized self-interest. Many Christians, especially Western Christians, who have been deeply enculturated into the empire of modern free market capitalism, would say that an economic ethic of distributing money and property among all according to each one needs, Well, that's communism. Or else they would say, well, it's certainly a noble ideal. But it just wouldn't work in the real world. It's just unrealistic. And I get this. In fact, I think I can claim to get it better than most. In my earlier life, I spent 20 years as a lecturer of economics. I was a national leader in curriculum development and assessment, and I wrote numerous textbooks on the subject. And so I do get this. But the prophets of Yahweh have no interest in what is thought to be realistic or workable. This is because the moment we start asking these kinds of viability questions, what happens is that we concede everything to empire from the get-go. Saying it's not realistic really means that the ideals of God's economic ethic will never work so long as the empire of modern free market capitalism still gets to call the shots. Saying it's just utopian nonsense is really to acknowledge the frightening possibility that should the ideals of God's economic ethic actually be put to work, then what's going to happen is that the empire of modern free market capitalism is no longer going to get to call the shots. And this is because any alternative that threatens to remove the empire of modern free market capitalism from its accustomed place of lordship will, of course, be dismissed as being unrealistic and unworkable. History shows all too often that in the face of some crisis, like the global financial crisis of 2008, the instinctive response of those who always do call the shots is, there's a crisis, quick, protect the rich. Now, as I have signaled in this series on the Old Testament, I'm focusing on the great theme of the prophets: new creation and new exodus. But that before we can properly appreciate what the prophets are saying, that it's so important we understand the political, religious, economic, and social context into which they spoke. Thus far, I've spoken on the first two, the political context of the establishment of the monarchy and the religious context of the construction of the temple. And so the third context is the economic. The great wealth that poured into the kingdom during the reign of Solomon, which infected and contaminated the desire and the behavior of virtually every king thereafter. As we touched on a fortnight ago from 1 Kings 11, because Solomon allowed his many foreign wives to lead him into idolatry, God declared to him at the end of his life, "I will take the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your officials. However, for the sake of your father David, I will not do this in your lifetime, but during the reign of your son. And I'll not take the whole kingdom away from him. Instead, I will leave him one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have made my own." And the upshot of this was that the kingdom split into two rival factions, a split that was never healed. The northern faction consisted of 10 tribes known as the Kingdom of Israel, and it was ultimately destroyed a little over 200 years later by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And the people were exiled, and the 10 northern tribes effectively ceased to exist. And the land was repopulated by Samaritans. The southern faction consisted of one tribe and was known as the Kingdom of Judah. It was centered in Jerusalem with a line of kings descended from David, and it lasted about 150 years longer than the northern kingdom. It ceased to exist following the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. However, unlike the northern kingdom, the people survived their exile. Following 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the people of Judah returned and rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls and the temple. However, they were never again an independent nation ruled by their own king. Instead, they were ruled as a vassal, tax-paying state by a series of empires: the Medo-Persian, the Macedonian, the Seleucid, and then by the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire. Now, the point I want to emphasize in all this is that the event that triggered the split, the event that triggered the split following Solomon's death, and therefore the event that really triggered the whole debacle that followed, was economic greed for wealth and political lust for power. And we read the story in 1 Kings 12. It tells, following Solomon's death, of the 10 northern tribes sending a delegation to Solomon's son and heir, Rehoboam, and saying to him, "Your father Solomon treated us harshly and placed heavy burdens on us. If you make these burdens lighter and make life easier for us, we will be your loyal subjects." And so Rehoboam still has the opportunity to retain a united kingdom. But he arrogantly and contemptuously responds, "My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father placed a heavy burden on you, I'll make them even heavier. He beat you with whips, I'll flog you with bull whips." And the upshot was that the 10 northern tribes rebelled, installed Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as their king, the official that God had told Solomon, who would rule the 10 northern tribes after he died. And so for Rehoboam, son of Solomon, growing up in the splendor of palace life, the lesson he learned from observing his father was that the political power and the economic wealth of monarchy was everything. And so, as with all human kingdoms, the lust for these, power and wealth, was seldom absent. The people paid no attention to Samuel but said, "No, we want a king so that we will be like the other nations." And indeed they were. The sorry story of King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, having Naboth falsely accused and assassinated and then stealing his vineyard, happened about 75 years after the death of Solomon. Ahab was the northern kingdom's sixth king, and Jezebel's greed and intrigue comes right out of the instruction manual of Empire 101. "Are you the king or aren't you? Get out of bed, cheer up and eat. I'll get Naboth's vineyard. Get a couple of scoundrels to accuse him to his face of accusing God and the king. Then take him out of the city and stone him to death. Easy. I want to use the land for a vegetable garden. Throughout history, empire has killed and pillaged and raped and confiscated and extorted for much less than this. God sent his prophet Elijah to confront Ahab and Jezebel on account of this abuse of power. And their response was also out of the instruction manual of Empire 101. It was to try and assassinate him as well. The book of Kings contains many prophets of God, and two of the key prophets are Elijah and Elisha, and these are sometimes called the former prophets because their ministries were earlier than the ones who have books named after them. But one of these later prophets, Amos, was active in the northern kingdom about 100 years after Ahab, and therefore about 25 years before the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrian Empire. And so much of what he says is a condemnation of the great wealth, or more correctly, a condemnation of the Ahab and Jezebel-like attitudes and behaviors that were so prevalent on account of the lust for great wealth that the reign of Solomon had enculturated into and bequeathed to and unleashed upon the nation. And the Ahab and Jezebel-like means that had become normalized as a way of getting that wealth. In 2:6, Amos declares, the Lord says, the people of Israel have sinned again and again, and for this I will certainly punish them. They sell into slavery honest people who cannot pay their debts, the poor who cannot repay even the price of a pair of sandals. They trample down the weak and the helpless, and they push the poor out of the way. 3:10, the Lord says, these people fill their mansions with things taken by crime and violence. They don't even know how to be honest. And so an enemy will surround their land, destroy their defenses, and plunder their mansions. 5:10, you people hate anyone who challenges injustice and speaks the whole truth in court. You have oppressed the poor and robbed them of their grain. And so you will not live in the fine stone houses you build or drink wine from the beautiful vineyards you plant. I know how terrible your sins are and how many crimes you've committed. You persecute good people. You take bribes and you prevent the poor from getting justice in the courts. 5:21, the Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I cannot stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept the animals you have fattened to bring to me as offerings. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never goes dry. The people did all this, selling into slavery honest people who couldn't pay their debts, filling their mansions with things taken by crime and violence, and oppressing the poor and robbing them of their grain, all the while continuing their religious devotion to Yahweh. But the message of the prophets is that using religion to validate the economic exploitation of others is abhorrent to Yahweh, and he will certainly punish it. Instead, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never goes dry. And so justice and righteousness aren't simply privatized spiritual virtues. They're part of a wider communal, economic, and political ethic that, amongst other things, ensures that everyone has a fair share. Now, I am not anti-free market capitalism. I think that free markets, Adam Smith's famous invisible hand, do an extraordinarily good job of incentivizing responsible behavior, of efficiently allocating resources and creating the wealth that so many are beneficiaries of. Nevertheless, there are some things that free markets do extraordinarily badly, and therefore need a visible moral hand to guide them. And these include valuing the future, valuing the environment, incentivizing altruistic behavior, and ensuring an equitable distribution, such that, as was the case in Exodus 16 and Acts 2, that everyone gets as much as they need. For the best part of 250 years since the Industrial Revolution and the publication of Adam Smith's groundbreaking book, The Wealth of Nations, these four failures of free market capitalism have largely been glossed over. However, in the light of the unprecedented challenges that we now face in our 21st century context, the climate crisis very much requires that we learn to behave in ways that do properly value the future. Otherwise, our grandchildren will inherit a dystopian hellhole. The biodiversity crisis very much requires that we learn to behave in ways that do learn to properly value the environment. Otherwise, the living richness of the earth will be lost forever. The COVID-19 pandemic very much requires we learn to subordinate our private self-interest in order to prioritize communal well-being. Otherwise, none of us will be able to live in safety. And the ever-increasing rate at which technology is replacing labor and production and creating a mega-rich elite very much requires that we find ways to distribute wealth in much more equitable ways. Otherwise, riots, looting, and revolution will consume us all. Yet, within its existing paradigm of privatized, utility-maximizing free choice, contemporary free market capitalism simply doesn't have the intellectual or moral resources to address these issues. Consequently, the world is in dire need of an alternative economic ethic, and in particular one that threatens to remove the empire of modern free market capitalism from its accustomed place of lordship. Let us pray. Oh God, we seek to understand what your prophets are saying about the new creation and the new Exodus. by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand the political, religious, economic, and social context into which your prophet spoke. Help us to learn to behave in ways that place a proper value on the future and the environment. Subordinate our private self-interest and prioritize communal well-being. And more willingly share the bounty we have with others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.